You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Well, you can watch them at any sporting event. Athletes expending their effort, sweating, striving. At some point along the way, they are compelled to reach over and take a drink. When you've worked hard all summer, or in the midst of the summer sun, 2 to 3 hours out in the sun working, inevitably there comes a time in which your body screams within, I need a drink. I need some water. That feeling is a deep-seated yearning within us, a compelling drive within us to seek to replenish that which was lost. The same way you can get like that physically, you can also get like that spiritually. You've expended every energy in the things of life, the trials of life, and even the living of life. And then at some point you find yourself exhausted, in desperate need of spiritual quenching, spiritual replenishment, spiritual watering. Why? Because your soul feels parched. Some will take a vacation hoping that will help. Others will self-medicate using various different recreational drugs. A handful of people, they seek the help of a counselor of sorts. Some will look for solace spiritually in the arms of multiple lovers. The end result, though, is always the same, unfortunately, spiritually speaking. It does not satisfy, it does not quench our soul. It never ends up fulfilling that yearning within. At some point, you come back from your vacation. At some point, the drugs wear off. At some point, you have to leave the counselor's office. And at some point, even multiple lovers is not enough. You're left empty, lonely again. Such is the promises of the world. And in the midst of all of it, left unaddressed is the Lord, creator of the universe, your creator, the one who knows you, the one who made you, the one who knows everything about you, the very individual that designed you, designed your body, every organ. There he is telling you, proclaiming to you, as he does in Isaiah 55, hear ye, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. There's an earnestness to these words. There's a plea behind them. This is God speaking to humanity. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat spiritually what is good and delight your soul in richness. And then these words, incline your ear and come to who? Me. Listen that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you. That is the Lord as he proclaims it in the book of Isaiah chapter 55. Here is the words of the Lord in John chapter 7. Jesus cries this out, the text says. This is not merely just a teaching of Jesus. He is proclaiming openly and loudly these words amongst the people. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the river that fills our soul with goodness. And I've often said to you that the Bible is God's love letter to humanity, and that is true. And if there is one common theme in the midst of the texts of Scripture from beginning to end, it is this. It is God crying out, follow me, come to me. Seek me above all things, and you will find me. And you will find rest for your souls. He says, knock, and I will open the door. It is the plea of a loving God to all of mankind to forsake his ways and to find true completion and satisfaction, not in the things of the world, as we so often do, but in him and him alone. He is our great peace. He is our great fulfillment. Jeremiah, the Lord yet again cries out to his people, Israel. For my people have done two great evils. What are they? They have forsaken me. That's the first one. What am I? The fountain of living waters to what? To hew for themselves, seeking for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, things that do not work, things that do not satisfy or sustain. Things that cannot hold no water. John chapter 4 in the New Testament. Jesus proclaiming yet again to the woman at the well who comes to him. And he's speaking spiritually, but she's still thinking physically. And he says these magnificent words. Everyone who drinks of this water, meaning himself, everyone who drinks of this water, meaning the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This is Christ in us. These and this is a glorious truth, and this indeed is a glorious promise of God to those who turn to him. To whom is such an offer made? To the good people of the world? To the righteous people of the world? No. These are promises that come to the sinning one. These are promises that are spoken to the person who is steeped in the midst or immersed in the midst of their own sin. These are promises that are extended to those without hope in the midst of it all. That is who the offer is given to, and that is who God reaches out to, and that is who Jesus Christ reaches out to. That woman of the well, she was an outcast. No one wanted anything to do with her because of the life that she lived, and she was completely immoral. She was shunned. She was indeed immersed in her own sinfulness, and yet Jesus Christ took the time to do what? To share the gospel with her. To even speak to her was unheard of. And yet he did. Why did he give her the gospel? It was her greatest need. Why did he give her the gospel? Because he loved her, though she was a sinner. And the message of this text this morning is a very simple one. The door of salvation is open to everyone, especially the sinner. Most especially the sinner. Especially to the one who is immersed in the things of this world. He calls even the worst of the sinners to follow him. That is what we see in our text. Matthew, the tax collector, follows Jesus. There is hope for all. Outline very simple. We will look this morning yet again at the sinner, only we'll look at the ramifications of after he comes to Christ. Who he is after Christ, what he does after Christ. And we will look always and ever at our Savior Jesus Christ and the glories that are found in being in him and the joy that is found in turning to him. So this week we'll look at number one, the sinner. This is verses 9 and 10. Next week we'll look at the self-righteous. That is verse 11. You always have the self-righteous with you. Number three, gloriously, as I will always preach, we will look at the Savior in verses 12 and 13. Follow along with me as we read our text this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." He stood up and he followed him. And then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinner." Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbled by our text because we are all sinners. Everyone born of man is a sinner, and yet you reach out to the sinner. You came for the sinner. Help us now. I pray for two people this morning, Lord. Those that know you and those that don't. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We looked last week at the tax collector and just how sinful he was. He was a traitor to his country. He was someone who loved money above everything. He was someone who would steal and extort from everybody whenever he had the chance. For that reason, he was a social outcast. He was not allowed to be in the synagogue. He was considered to be unclean. He was not even allowed to be a witness in the court of law. Why? Because he was so untruthful and so unreliable that they would never have him be a witness. You've all heard the saying, "He'd sell his own mother for a buck." That was the tax collector. But something's changed in Matthew. Foundationally, fundamentally, he's changed. He's heard the teachings and the preachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seen the attesting miracles of who he is. And when Jesus comes to him in this text, when Jesus calls him in this text, to leave his life of sin behind and follow him, we do not see him hesitate. That which cost him everything to get, he now gives up freely for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of having Christ. Verse 9 says this, "And Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew." Mark and Luke, he is called Levi. That is his other given name. What is he doing? He's sitting at the tax office collecting his money. And he, being Jesus Christ, says to him, "Follow me." It's a command, an efficacious command, a command that grips his soul. And the text says, and he stood up and followed him. I love the quickness with which Matthew responds to Jesus Christ. I love the completeness with which he responds to Jesus Christ. I love the commitment with which he responds to the command of Jesus Christ and the decisiveness of this moment. To cut and turn from everything worldly. This is not a man who says, Lord, let me go and bury my father first. As we've seen in the book of Matthew, this is not a man who says, let me go and say goodbye to my family first. As we see in the book of Matthew, this is not a man who says, Lord, I will follow you anywhere, but doesn't. Jesus says, follow me, to Matthew, the greatest of sinners. And he does. How refreshing. Leaves everything to follow Jesus Christ, his old sinful job, his old sinful life. But he does something interesting when he does follow Christ. And that is found in verse 10. Then it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. This is a very vague statement. Matthew is very vague. Remember, Matthew is writing this, and he's writing this about himself. And he's deliberately vague here. He says, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Very vague statement by Matthew. The question you ask, okay, wait a minute, whose table is this? Whose house is Jesus Christ at? Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke does. Luke tells us more than Matthew does. I told you in Luke he's called Levi. Put parentheses, Matthew. What happens after? It says, and Matthew gave a big reception for who? For Jesus. In his house, his own home. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Folks were in Matthew's house, in verse 10. Matthew threw a huge reception for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is called a big reception. Mega in the Greek. A huge reception. Not only does Matthew follow Jesus Christ, he honors Jesus Christ. And who does he invite? Not who you might think. Many tax collectors and sinners, the text tells us, at least in the book of Matthew, it says. Do you know what this is? All of you who have jobs on a daily basis and have left that job to go to another job, this is his last day in office, as it were. What does he do? He throws a celebration. He's happy to leave that old life behind. But more than that, he throws this celebration not for himself. He throws this celebration to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it to honor the one who saved him. That's his whole purpose and more. And it's interesting, if you go through the text, throughout this whole encounter, we never hear from Matthew, do we? And Mark, he doesn't say anything. And Luke, he doesn't say anything. Even in Luke, where Luke is like, let me tell you more, right? Luke being the doctor, I'm going to give you all the details of the account. Even in Luke, we do not see Matthew speak. In fact, in the totality of all of the Gospels, we never hear Matthew utter a word. It's never recorded. Not one word is recorded of Matthew speaking. It tells me a lot of things, really. It tells me, number one, that Matthew was a humbled man. To write your own gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and never have yourself speak at all, that's humility. But why does he do it? Why doesn't he mention himself? He does it for the same reason that John doesn't mention his own name in his gospel. What does he want to do? He wants to put Jesus Christ front and center in the picture. He does not want to be at the forefront. He wants Christ to be at the forefront. He doesn't want people to read the book of Matthew and go, wow, what a great guy Matthew was. He wants people to read the book of Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and say, what a great Savior he is. He is doing what John the Baptist did when his disciples were complaining to John the Baptist. Listen, that guy over there, Jesus, he's baptizing more people than you are. And you remember what John the Baptist says? He must increase. I must decrease. Such is the case with all who come to Christ. Telltale sign of any true Christian. When Jesus says, follow me, you follow him. You are compelled by the Spirit of God that now dwells within you to follow him. Telltale sign of any true Christian. Jesus says, follow me, and you leave that old sinful life behind. Maybe even throw a party. You're not sad to leave it. You're glad to leave it. Jesus says, follow me, and the rest of their life is spent seeking ways to honor him, to exalt him, and to tell others about him. Matthew, former tax collector, now disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything's changed. And he wants the world to know about it. The evidence, of course, would suggest to us that Matthew is not a man of many words, that he is probably more than likely the quiet type, action-oriented as opposed to word-oriented. And here he throws a banquet for the Lord Jesus Christ in Jesus' honor. Why? So that all his former co-workers, all his former colleagues and friends can see for themselves why he's left everything. He wants to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Matthew must have been thrilled at doing this. Pharisees were outside. They weren't invited. I find that interesting. A whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners are inside, and the greatest teacher who ever lived, Jesus Christ the righteous, God incarnate, is about to share the gospel with them. I feel like Matthew would have had a bag of popcorn here. How's this going to play out? To watch the Savior at work. This is an exciting moment. What is Matthew doing? Matthew is doing what every single other individual does when they come truly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to get people around him to see for themselves who Jesus is, what Jesus is. When people come to Christ, when people see the joy of Christ, when people experience the forgiveness of sins and that weight is lifted from you, you do want to throw a party. But not on your own behalf. You want to throw a party to tell people about this Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and the hope that he's given you and the smile that he's put on your face, that he's a constant companion by your side every step of the way, no matter what trial befalls you in life. This is Christ. And the true Christian cannot help but tell others about him, proclaim him to others. When Andrew first came to Jesus Christ, do you know what he did? First thing he did, Peter! We have found the Messiah, quote. And then these words, and he brought him to Jesus. Soon after that, Jesus tells Philip, Philip, follow me. Same words. You know what Philip does? Well, Philip runs off and he tells Nathanael. And this is amusing as well. He says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. We found him, we found the Messiah. The preaching of the Old Testament, front to back, has now become a reality in this guy, Jesus Christ. He's excited. I love Matthew's response. Nathaniel's. Can any good come out of Nazareth? It's like Eeyore. You know who Eeyore is? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And you know what Philip says? Come. Come and see. He's trying to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to be doing. At all costs, to point other people to Jesus, to bring them to Jesus. The woman at the well, talked about her. What did she do when Christ was revealed to her? She went back into town and she told the whole town. And what did the whole town do? They went out to see Jesus. The field is wide unto harvest, he says to his disciples. I have food to eat of you do not know. Spiritual food, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. When you drink from the life-giving water that is Jesus Christ, you cannot remain silent. You want others to drink too, especially your loved ones. You want others to share in that joy. This is the reaction of anyone who comes to Jesus Christ for real. Anyone that's born again, you're on fire for the Lord. And I hope that fire never gets extinguished in your life. That you always feel this way. As a tax collector, the only people he, Matthew, would associate with were other tax collectors and sinners. And that's it. Nobody else would connect with them. I would imagine that Matthew, of course, had a lot of Roman connections as well. Underground, if you will. Now he's going to use those connections to share Jesus Christ. Nothing is wasted in your salvation, folks. Nothing is wasted in your life before and after Christ. And he will do it on his terms. Note that in Matthew. Notice Matthew's not going to them. In other words, he's not going to a place that is engaging in sin, and he's not engaging in sin with them to win them. That's an important distinction to make because some people don't make it. They're not careful. Matthew's bringing them to Jesus. We'll talk more about that later. Oh, what an opportunity of witness for Matthew, and he takes full advantage of it. Notice what else the text says in verse 10. Then it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table, that's Matthew's table, in Matthew's house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners were coming and were dining with Jesus. That word, behold, a lot of times we skip over words. You know what that word means? It means look, pay attention, see. The idea here is something fascinating was happening. Behold, look, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus Christ. The fact that this is happening is absolutely incredible. Number one, that the sinner would seek to be saved. The sinner would want to go and talk to this religious man. That's number one. Number two, that a religious man would even want to have dinner with them was unheard of. Just didn't do it. No Pharisee would do this. I mean, we know that from the text. By doing this, the Lord Jesus Christ would render himself ceremonially unclean, at least according to the Pharisees. But Christ is not made unclean ever. Christ cleanses. And so does the gospel. This isn't a religious man. Jesus. This is not just a holy man that's coming to dine with them. Well, they are coming to dine with this, folks. This is important to know. This is God incarnate, dining with sinners and tax collectors. Let that sink in for a minute. Don't miss that in this text. The fact that Jesus Christ would be willing to do this actually tells us a lot about the character of God Himself, the Father. Remember what the text and how the text of Scripture describes Jesus Christ, that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. When you look at Jesus Christ in action, when you see Him in the pages of Scripture, you are seeing God incarnate walking among men. You are seeing the character of God in Christ. Here is God willing to reach out to the greatest of sinners, the worst of sinners, and not just one or two, a whole bunch of them. I've had many people, actually, I have, and I say many, and I mean that, who are unbelievers say the same thing to me, and some of them are even professing believers, and maybe you think this morning. The God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. You ever hear anyone say that? Someone I love very much once said to me, the God of the Old Testament, He's a God of wrath. God of the New Testament is a God of love. The problem with this argument is Jesus is God incarnate. He says to Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus perfectly reflects God the Father. He says, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. So the actions of Jesus Christ in this text are pleasing to God the Father. And that should stun us. It shouldn't stun us, but sometimes it does. Why? Because the entire Old Testament is filled with examples of God's love and God's kindness and God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's forgiveness and God's patience for the sinner. The entire Old Testament is filled with it. Why do they not see it? They do not look. It starts in the Garden of Eden. Folks, we're not out of Genesis 1 and 2 and we see the kindness and the forbearance and the mercy of the Lord. God creates Adam and Eve, and He says to them, I've given you everything you could possibly need on earth. Everything on earth is at your disposal. I've made this huge garden. There's food everywhere. There's beauty everywhere, perfection everywhere. Animals now living in perfect harmony with you. Companionship with one another, both Adam and Eve. And I walk in the midst of you. Hundreds, if not thousands, of trees, beautiful to behold, and delicious to eat. The fruit is delicious. Everything is perfectly healthy. No fat, no carbs. Amen. Just don't eat this one thing. I've given you all of this. Just don't eat this one slender, tiny little tree. Don't touch it. One stipulation given to them. Why? Because that tree will kill you. It's for your own good. That tree will give you a knowledge of evil that you do not want. Just don't touch that one tree. He's given them everything, and what did they do? They eat. Direct disobedience of God. And God, of course, wipes them off the face of the planet. Rolls up the universe like a scroll, goes back to being awesome all by himself. No. He doesn't kill them on the spot. He actually provides a sacrificial covering for them that cost the life of the animal for them to wear it. Their sin was placed upon that animal in that moment in view of the coming Christ in the future who would die for the actual sin. It was representative of Christ. I don't know. I see a lot of grace there. A lot of mercy. Kindness. Right there in the first few chapters of Genesis. Scripture stopped there? No. I mean, I could go into detail about Cain. Cain's sin lies at the door. It's desires for you. You got to master it. Does he listen? No. Murders his brother, folks. Then even after, you see the Lord ministering to Cain. Why? For Cain's own good. Even though Cain never responds in the right way. Folks, every page of the Old Testament is dripping with the love of the Lord. To the Israelites who turned their back on the Lord multiple times, those who were called his people, those who were at times said to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Take that in for a minute. What does he say to them? Listen to these words. You know what this is? This is a parent pleading with its child. Come. There's that word again. Come now and let us reason together. Let's sit down and talk about this. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson blood, they will be like wool, whiter than white. If you are willing and you obey, you will eat of the best of the land. Oh, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Remember, God still is a holy God. The plea of Ezekiel 33. This is made three times in the book of Ezekiel. Do not tell me that God is not loving in the Old Testament. Say to them, as I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And then these words, turn back. Turn back twice. Here's a plea. Turn back from your evil ways. Why, oh, why then will you die, O house of Israel? Sounds like a loving God to me, pleading with his people to follow him. Why? Because it's in our best interest to. And so there are no shortage of texts showing the love and kindness of God in the Old Testament. Is the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. Pleas of God continue throughout the Old Testament, appealing to the greatest of sinners as he does in the New. I mean, go back and read the story of Manasseh. God could forgive him, he could forgive anyone. And this is our God. This too is Jesus Christ. He's willing to sit down and sup with anyone. He rejects no one who comes to him with an open heart. No one. Oh, the love of Christ. Oh, the love of the Father. Do you ever get tired of hearing about it? I hope not. I hope not. I hope that thrill never leaves you, that wonder never leaves you. Are you thirsty this morning? Yearning for something you don't know? Turn to Christ. Are you broken this morning? Turn to Christ. He abundantly pardons according to the scriptures. So I would ask that of those who do not know Christ this morning. Are you seeking solace in the things of this world, and have you discovered yet that they do not pay? You will. Turn to Him who gives abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. Ever there, hand ever outstretched, if you do not know Him. Come to Him. But if you do know Him this morning, let me ask you this question. Are you like Matthew? After Christ, are you providing every opportunity to lead people and to point people to Jesus Christ? Or are you being stagnant in that? Are you closed-shelled, never telling anyone about the Lord, the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ ever? Talked about this 2 weeks ago in the men's group. We talked about it just last Wednesday night when I had my good friend Eric Briscoe. He's just so good. I love that man. He is an evangelist of evangelists. And boy, did he put on a clinic sharing with us how to minister to people we don't know and even those we do know. And one of the things that he said is always ask questions, trying to find out where they're coming from. And it was such a benefit to all of us. But it seems that we've been talking about this quite often with the men's and on Wednesday night about evangelism, about telling others about Jesus Christ, about pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? Are you evangelizing lost friends and coworkers and family members? Do you still have that ambition? Do you still see yourself as an Andrew or as a Philip? I hope you do. If indeed Christ Jesus is who you say He is, or who you believe He is, if He is indeed the fountain of living water, why would we not share that? Look for the opportunity. God ministers to people and prepares the hearts. And He brings those people into your lives, and you would be surprised how often people who are waiting to be ministered to or have the gospel sent to will say, you know what, that's amazing, I was just thinking about that. Be sensitive to those things. Again, look for opportunities. You don't have to force square peg into a round hole. You got to be wise about it. But if God's laid someone on your heart and they're willing, like all these tax collectors and sinners, they were willing to go to Christ. These are the ones we minister to. These are the ones we proclaim the gospel to. Are you doing that this morning? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know the greatest need of anyone is that they might know You. And Lord, also too, one of the great encouragements of this text is if Matthew could come to Christ, anyone could. And that gives us hope for our loved ones. And I do pray for them this morning, Lord. We pray for our loved ones, ones, individuals we've been attempting to minister to throughout maybe our whole lives, our children, parents, brothers, sisters. We pray for them and for their salvation. Lord, give us a timely word in need that we might share the gospel. And we would ask that You would move their hearts to come to You. And I pray lastly, Lord, this morning for any who might not know You, or are not sure that they know You. Oh, that they would make that sure today by coming to see Me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.